Today's reading is from Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of honor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has gained renown by his wonderful deeds. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He is ever mindful of his covenant. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever.
Do you need help?
There's nothing to help with.
What are you doing?
Going fishing.
I'm telling you,
there's no fish out there.
How did this happen?
Come with me.
What are we gonna do?
Change the world. Your sins are forgiven, my son.
I thought only God could do that.
Which is easier, to say his sins are forgiven, or say he get up and walk?
I've had reports of a young prophet of Nazareth. It's rumored he works miracles.
They all do.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
Pray to him, and he will listen.
5,000 came to see him. 5,000.
If you hunger for righteousness, you will be filled. Through me.
Who knows what Pilate will do if the crowds run out of control?
That man, Judas, he wants to help us.
I will crush any rebellion.
Save us from the Romans, Lord!
Growing up as I did in Western Pennsylvania, this is starting to remind me of a good Western Pennsylvania winter. I don't know about you, I'm loving the snow that we've been having lately. And it just reminds me of growing up. Where we lived was part of the Lake Erie snow belt. And many times I'd wake up and there'd be 2 feet of snow out there that weren't there the night before. And I'm just loving this. I'm driving around in my truck playing and just having a good time with this. And some of you appreciate that. Some of you are thinking he is really weird. But two of the other things that you've got to understand, if you're from Western Pennsylvania, there's nothing to do over there. It's not like here where you have civilization. Where I grew up, small town, northwestern Pennsylvania, you basically had snow, school, hunting, fishing, and the Pittsburgh Steelers. And occasionally the Pirates. If they actually could win again, we'd be great. But if you think about that, you know, so basically there wasn't much to do. So I spent a lot of time growing up hunting and fishing. And this message series that we've been in has kind of been meaningful to me. It's taken me back to my childhood and reminded me of some of those fishing stories that I grew up with. As we've been looking at Jesus and where he came to his disciples and said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." There's an amazing analogy. And I love how Jesus, when he would go throughout and travel, he would walk by and he would take things from nature or take things that they understood and they were experiencing or maybe they were seeing in that moment, and he would turn it into a life lesson that would change their world. And then he came and he said, "Follow me," which we've been talking about these last couple of weeks. Follow me is that head, that's that knowledge, that's that understanding, that mental decision that we make to follow Christ and give our life to him. And it's that calling in the middle of everyday normal life that you and I, many have experienced, where we have a mental decision to follow, a choice to follow Christ. And at that moment of choice, we've said we don't know everything there is to being a part of a Christ follower, a disciple of Jesus, but we make a choice to go on a journey with him. And then we said we need to go, as the video image on the screen behind me shows, we need to have that knowledge of Christ begin to change our heart. And that's where we've talked about this, follow me and I will make you. as Christ makes us and turns us into and shapes us into followers of Christ, disciples of Christ. But it doesn't stop there, and I'm afraid to say that for many Christians and many churches around the world, that is where it has stopped, if it's gotten to the heart at all. That this call to follow Christ is this head knowledge, and we love it, and I can tell you people that can, I can show you people that can recite the Bible and can teach it like no other, but have never let it get to the place of changing their heart. But we've got to let it get there. Because until it gets there, the church will have no impact in the world, because the message of Christ, to follow him, be his disciple, has to go from our head through our heart to our hands. And that's what we're going to talk today, where we talk about this idea of Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And too often we stop with the follow me and sometimes the I will make you, and we bask there. We just kind of sit there and enjoy God's presence in our lives and the lessons he's telling us, and we forget that there's another part to this call to follow him, and that's to be his hands and his feet to change this world. Jesus didn't say to the disciples, come follow me and I will make you, and we'll sit around and fish all day and just learn about me and my Father. He said, no, I want you to help me change the world. Well, as I said, this idea of hands is this idea of partnership with Christ. And we're going to talk about that today. But before we get there, I was reminded as I was thinking about this message today of a story of from my childhood. My cousin Jackie and I, she was a couple years younger than me, and we had the same grandfather, and our grandfather was a part of a, he had a membership to a lake fishing area that was a sportsman's association, and they would, from time to time, at a particular lake that was part of their association, they would have a fishing tournament. And so I remember this one year that Jackie and I went there, and we're there fishing with our grandfather, and my father was there, and we're trying to catch different categories. Some was the biggest fish, some was the biggest panfish or bluegill. Some of you may be more familiar with that. And while we're there fishing, I'm looking, and there's right in front of me, there is this massive sunfish. It's about this big, and I'm thinking, if I could just hook that thing, that would be awesome. And it's laying right in front of me, and I put my worm down in front of it, and I'm dangling, no interest whatsoever. And I'm thinking, this is the biggest one I've ever seen in my life. Now, granted, I was young. I was probably 10 to 12 years of age, and I'm looking down at this thing, and it was probably in reality probably only about this big, but for me at that age, it looked like the biggest thing I've ever seen. And if I could just hook that, I could win this. Meanwhile, my cousin Jackie is over here beside me, and she's fishing, and she's got her line way out in the water, way out in the lake. Now, I need to set this up, because you have a big, massive lake in front of you, a walking path that's maybe the size of this platform that you can walk around the lake to fish, and then it drops off, and there's a beautiful little stream behind us. Well, Jackie gets so excited, she feels a nibble on her line, and all of a sudden she yells, I've got one, and she yanks her rod back. Now, there's just no way to let you experience what I experienced that day except to tell you, never before in my life have I watched a fish fly through the air with such fright. It launched out of what must be about the length of this this room that we're in, back to almost the sound booth. This thing comes out of the water. It is airborne, and it's a big bluegill, and it goes flying over our heads, and we're standing there watching it just sailing over our heads, and it lands in the stream behind us. And Jackie goes back, and she tries to reel it in. She comes back with an empty line. And I'm thinking, what does that bluegill think right now? It was just swimming around, minding its own business, enjoying its day, trying to get a bite to eat, and now it's in a totally different country, swimming in a stream where it's been in a lake before. We never found it. We don't know what happened to it. She didn't win anything, but it put a picture in my mind of how not to win the prize at a competition. But there's so many things that we can learn from lessons in life, and that was what Jesus was teaching when he went out, as you saw in the boat there, and he said, now let me explain to you, there's something different about fishing, a different way of fishing I want to talk to you about. I want you to follow me, make a choice, let me change you, and then partner with me. Partner with me in this thing called life and changing the world. We find it in Matthew chapter 4, we find these words that we've been talking about as we talk about today, fishers of men. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And again, we have this mental choice, this mental decision to follow Christ that begins to change our heart as God makes us into Christ-like disciples. But then he wants us to use our hands, our actions, our lives to follow him and change this world. He wants us literally to partner with him in changing this world. I want to suggest to you this morning that the degree to which you and I partner with Jesus in changing the world is the degree to which the world has changed. Now let me say that again and think about that. Let that sink in. I think we can all agree that the degree to which you and I, representing the group of body here and those on the stream today, that are part of the greater Christian church, so we can expand it to the Christian church, and in general. And so as we look at this, the degree to which we, you and I, the church in general, partners with Jesus in changing this world is the degree to which the world has changed. I think we can probably all agree with that statement. Probably what we don't want to think about, though, is the fact that Jesus didn't come and say, follow me, and I will make you, and then you can sit back and watch me do the work. Jesus said, let's do it together. Let's partner together in changing this world. So if that statement is true, the degree to which you and I partner with Christ is the degree of which this world gets changed. If that statement is true, then what does that say about the church today based upon the state of our world? Our world is anything but changed for Christ. In many aspects, there's a lot of people that could argue that in essence, we're going the opposite direction. There's a lot of support for that. That Christianity and the life and the teachings of Christ are losing ground in the world that we live in today. So what does it say about the world? Well, let's come a little closer to home. If the degree to which you and I partner with Christ is the degree to which our world gets changed, then what about the community surrounding table life? Is that changing? Is that growing? That's the area that we serve here at Table Life. Is that changing and growing for Christ? The degree to which you and I get involved and partnering with Christ is the degree to which our world around us changes. What does that say about your life and my life individually? What does that say about the state of our family, our friends, our coworkers, those places that we go and interact with in our daily course of living? Is it changing? Is it becoming more Christ-like? Because we have not just chosen to follow and to be changed, but we have chosen to be fishers of men. You see, God wants us to partner with you and I in changing this world. But we have to ask the question, what does this partnership look like? And many of you know that my 9-to-5 job during the week is working in the area of finance. And I'm going to share with you this idea of a partnership agreement. What are the things that a business would look for as they are putting together a partnership? They would come up with a company name and a stated purpose. A purpose for their existence, a purpose for, let's just keep it simple, a two-person partnership, two people coming together around a common purpose. They would begin to decide who is responsible for what. What are your role and responsibility in this partnership? What is my role and responsibility in this partnership? They would begin to talk about how the workload would be shared, who would do what in this relationship. They would look at what each partner contributes to the partnership. They would talk about things like, how does compensation work? Which partner has what authority to do what? What happens if one of the partner leaves? What happens if one of the partner dies? Who has the final say in those disputes that will arise inevitably when you get two human beings together? At some point, they're going to disagree on something. That's not bad. It's not bad to disagree. What's important is that we disagree in the right way. So as I read this passage from Luke chapter 10, I want you to think about some of those things. The purpose, who's responsible for what, how the workload is shared in this partnership between us and God. Listen to these words as Jesus is about to send out the 72, not just the 12 disciples, but others that have come in this basis, this core group that he has. He's about to send them out on a job, partnering with him to spread the news of Christ around the world. After this, starting in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road." We're going to jump down to verse 8. "When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcome, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near." Jumping down to verse 16. "He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me, he rejects the one who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." As we talk about this partnership, there are a few things that I want us to share and help you understand about this partnership between Christ and us, between God and his church, not in general, but in specific to each of us that he's looking for as he calls us to be fishers of men. The first observation is this, that Jesus calls us to go ahead of him. Jesus calls us to go ahead. I mean, in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go." So in other words, we are told to prepare the way for Christ. Our life, our words, our actions, everything who we are and we do and say is a preparation for people to hear the message of Christ. If you think about what happened in Jesus' day, John the Baptist, we talked about that a few weeks ago. John the Baptist prepared the way for Christ. He was the one that was baptizing and preaching and say, "I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the one who's coming. I am the one who's preparing the way before him. There's one who comes after me who is greater than me because he was before me." And you have all these things that John was talking about. John wasn't a particularly attractive guy. I mean, he lived in the desert. He ate wild locusts and honey, and he just, you know, probably the closest thing he got to a bath was when he was baptizing, you know. And so John is out there, but he's out there preparing the way for Christ, knowing that the Messiah is coming, and when Jesus comes to be baptized, it's evident of who the Messiah is at that point. In a similar way, Jesus sends out the 72. He says, "I'm about ready to go out on this path. I'm about ready to go out through this whole countryside, from town to town, and I'm going to teach them about the things of my Father. But I want you to go ahead of me. I want you to go prepare the way." Just like John the Baptist prepared a way for the coming of the Messiah, the 72 were called to go and prepare the way for the message of the Messiah. And I want to suggest to you today that you and I are like the 72. We are called to prepare the way for Christ. Now think about that for a moment. We are to go ahead of Christ where he is going to go. Have you ever had anybody walk up to you and say to you, "I don't understand how you can respond the way you did in that situation"? And what they're saying is, "I probably would have pulled my hand back and just slugged him as hard as I could, and you stood there with grace and love, and it's displayed something totally different." Have you ever had anybody come up to you and say that? If you ever have, or you've known somebody who has, what that person is saying, "I see something different in you than the rest of the world around me." What is that? And by your actions, you've gone ahead and prepared the way for Christ. You see, we do this all the time. You've heard me say before that by the way we live our lives, we either point people toward Christ or drive people from Christ. So our actions, our thoughts, our things that we say, the way we do things, the way we live our lives in front of people is a preparation for the message of Christ. I've had the opposite, as I may have shared with you, I've had the opposite happen where families would come to me and say, "I just have such a burden for my family," and I tell them about Jesus all the time, and they don't get it. They don't want to come to church. They don't want to listen to anything about God. And everything in me as a pastor wants to say, maybe it has to do with the way you live your life. Because if I was your kid and you were telling me that this is what God does and then I see how you live your life, I wouldn't want anything to do with God either. Now, I can't say that as a pastor. But I can think that and help encourage them to become more like Christ. Because there's something that goes wrong when we jump from our head to our actions and our heart hasn't been changed, right? If our actions don't match up with what we say we believe because our heart hasn't been changed, then it drives people away from Christ. But when we live a life in front of others all the time that they see something different in us, when that coworker, for whatever reason, just blasts you and just does something wrong, and they're horrible to you, and you mistreat them, and you simply say, you know, I'm really concerned. They must be having a really bad time right now in their life. I just happen to be the one that had to be there at the moment when they blew up, but there's something more going on, and I'm more concerned about them as a person than what they said about me. When you live that kind of a life, people take notice. You see, we go ahead of Christ every day. That's part of that partnership. But the interesting thing is we need to prepare the way where Jesus wants to go as well. It's not just about randomly going out as we do in our daily living, but recognizing that sometimes there are times where Jesus sends us down a specific direction, a specific path, because there are certain things that he wants us to do. Why do you attend Table Life? Those of you who are watching, why are you watching Table Life today? Is it maybe because God has brought you together as a community to go a specific direction that he wants you to go to impact a specific group of people? See, the interesting thing about Jesus, he didn't say to the disciples, just go off and go somewhere. He said, go out here, go through these towns, this countryside and hillside, where I am about to go. Now, I know you guys are in a unique position. You're looking for a pastor. You know, there's going to be a meeting later today and a meeting in a couple of weeks, and as part of that pastoral process, selection process with our district superintendent, and you're trying to find what is that direction. Well, the next step in the direction of Table Life is finding the pastor that God wants to lead this church. And I am a firm believer that when God brings a pastor on board, I'll give you a little bit. Dr. Bowser's not here yet, so I can say what I want. I'll give you a little bit of clue behind the scenes. You're going to go through a process. The board's going to look at resumes. They're going to call somebody for an interview. That person eventually will come before the church for a vote, all of that. That's great, but I'll tell you what, that has absolutely nothing to do with who becomes the next pastor of this church. Let me tell you what really happens. God lays it on that person's heart to say yes or no. All the work that you do in the process is affirming what God is already speaking to that person in their heart and life. When they come here, they will not be here because you voted for them and called them here. They will be here because they believe in their heart of hearts that this is where God wants them to be, to lead a group of people to partner with Christ to change this world. That's what's going to happen. Now, everything you're going to do in this process is important. Don't hear that I'm not saying that. It is very important because to the pastor, it affirms what God's already saying. When the people and the board and the congregation comes around and says positive things and that vote is cast and it all is taken into consideration, but the bottom line is for the pastor has to answer one question. God, is this where you want me to be? That is the only question that matters. The rest is all informing God's answer to that question. And you are part of that whole process. But there will be a day soon where God will have another person standing up here leading you and preaching and leading this congregation. And God's going to give that person a vision of where God wants to take this church in the next chapter of its life. And your role is to understand that, get on board with that vision, and partner with Christ, pastor and people, to prepare the way for God to come and do some amazing things. You see, you have an opportunity to partner with the God of heaven to make a difference in this world. That is an awesome privilege. Jesus never came and said, follow me, sit there and watch me do the work. He said, no, I'm going to send you out ahead of me to prepare the way so that when I come and my spirit is there and my presence is there, people are already listening and ready to allow me to change their life. Jesus calls us to go ahead of him. The second thing, we already read that scripture. The second thing that Jesus calls us to do is to pray for workers. The verse 2 of this passage says, he told them the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to go to send out workers into his harvest field. Let me help you understand this. It is too big of a job to do alone. What God wants for the next stage of the life of Table Life Church is too big to go alone. It's too big for a pastor to go alone. It's too big for pastor and staff to go alone. It is something that God is calling you, each and every one, to have a part of. It's too big to go alone. And God recognizes that. Jesus recognized that. He said, here's the thing. The harvest is plentiful. There are a lot of people out there that are ready to listen, but there aren't enough people going, partnering with me to reap the entire harvest. And so I want you to pray for people to go. Pray that God will send somebody. Now, I'm just going to tell you, our church where we attend is York Still Meadow Church, and our pastor has called us the last couple years at 10:02 to pray for the harvest. He's asked us to set our watches, an alarm, for every day at 10:02. And you're thinking, well, on Sunday, that's very disruptive, isn't it? Yes, it is. At 10:02, every Sunday, when we're in service, seeing each other, the alarms go off all through our church. And wherever we are in the service, even the middle of the message, we stop and we pray that God will send out workers into his harvest field. Now, here's what I know about that prayer. That prayer changes me more than it does the people that I think should be doing the work. Let me tell you why. I cannot pray day after day for God to have somebody go do something without God saying to me, you are one of the ones that I want to go do something. You're one of the ones that I want to have a part of that. And what happens is as we pray that, God begins to draw up in us the ability, the strength, the vision to go and be one of the harvest workers. Now, there's something I know about the harvest. Any of you gardeners? Any of you farmers, anybody ever dabble with trying to keep a cactus alive? Okay. I when I was in college, I actually could kill a cactus by not watering it. I can tell you, I've proven it true. I've somehow since learned how to grow things in my garden. I took my first stimulus package money, and I spent that on the wood and built this big garden box to keep the deer out and grew a lot of stuff, made a lot of amazing hot salsa this past year and some hot sauce and all sorts of things, and I love doing that. My family can't believe that I was able to keep stuff alive long enough to eat it. And so there's this idea there that we are to go for the harvest. But the thing about the harvest is ready for a time. If we're not out there in the fields pulling when the harvest is ready, it goes to rot, and it never comes back to life. You see, it's important for us just not to pray for the harvest, but to be part of the harvesters. And God says, I want to partner with you. I want to partner with Table Life. I want to partner with every single person in this church to make a difference in this world. We're to pray, and when we pray, God changes us and asks us to go as well as providing others. Well, the third observation is that we're to go ourselves. It's very simple. I don't know if you missed it, but Jesus said, go, I'm sending you. For those of you who need the handwriting on the wall or you need a sign to slap you in the face, here it is. It's not more clear than this. Jesus says, go, I'm sending you. 5 words. Have you been sent? I mean, technically, you have, because God's saying, I am sending you, go. But have you gone? You see, we can understand Christianity. We can allow it to change us. But there's always the command to go. to go. If we're going to fish, we've got to go where the fish are. If we're going to make a difference for God in this world, we've got to go. God is calling you to go. I tell you, as a pastor for almost 30 years, I've heard people say, you don't understand, Pastor, I'm in my 70s. I am retired. It's time to step back and let the young people in the church take over the church and start leading and doing this stuff. And I asked them a couple questions. I said, well, here's the thing. I said, I'll let you off with that as soon as you can prove me there's anything called retirement in the Bible. I said, show me in the Bible anywhere where it talks about retirement. Retirement is not a biblical principle. It's something that we have bought into in our nation. You're talking to a financial advisor who deals with people all the time about retirement. There is no such thing in God's word as retirement. There is no such thing as an age that we arrive at, even though the government says when you're 62, you can start collecting your Social Security. By 66 or 67, you can have your full Social Security. If you hang on to 70, we'll give you more, but no more. Then you're done. You must retire and start collecting your Social Security because we want to take you out of the workforce. And then you sit around and do what? I don't ask clients, what are you retiring from? I ask them, what are you retiring to? Because what happens when we hit that magic retirement, if we don't have a plan for the rest of our lives, we die young and without purpose. And we become the people that are grumbling and complaining in our churches all the time. Because we've abdicated to the younger groups our God-given command by Jesus to say, go, I am sending you. You know what I look at when I see a church that has a lot of people in the retirement age? I look at a lot of information, a lot of life stories, a lot of things that can help me and the younger generations learn how to be an effective follower of Christ. We don't need a generation that sits back and takes it easy. We need a generation that teaches us how not to sit back and take it easy because we're on fire for God to make a difference in this world. You see, you can never retire from Jesus' command to go, I am sending you. There was a lady in one of the churches that I pastored, and I didn't plan on sharing this, but it just came to my mind. I think it's important. Her name was Dora. Dora was in hospice care. And she wasn't expected to live more than a few weeks. I went over to see her as her pastor. And I went in and started talking to her. My goal was to encourage her to pray with her and then leave. I wasn't there very long. And she said, Pastor, just don't worry about me. I want to know about you. How's your wife? I'm thinking, this is not your typical hospice visit. How's Beth doing? How are her third grade students doing? She's still teaching third grade, right? And she started asking about that. She started asking about my sons, Jeremy and Justin, and going down the list and just, how's the church doing? And then she said this. She said, you know, I have a lot of time to lay around here. She says, I can only do two things anymore. She says, I can lay here and I can pray and I can make phone calls. And on her hospice bed, she was calling people in the congregation to encourage them in their faith with God. She was praying daily by name for our congregation, a couple of hundred people by name. Well, Dora didn't die in 3 weeks. She didn't die in a month. I think it was probably the longest hospice care I've ever been a part of. She hung on there for probably, I'm going to guess, about 7 or 8 months, laying in that bed, praying, calling. On days she felt good, writing notes. And every time I came to encourage her, she encouraged me. Go. I am sending you, no matter what your age or physical condition. We need all generations involved. Well, Jesus didn't just say that we're to go ourselves. Another observation is the work is difficult. Fishing is difficult. I remember this one time in particular. I think Beth might have been with me. We might have been dating at the time. And I was there with the experienced, and I'll put the air quotes out there, the experienced fishermen, my father and my grandfather. And we were at a pay lake, a trout pay lake. And so basically we're there all morning, and after about 3 or 4 hours, they're not catching anything. But what they're doing is instructing me how to fish. They're not catching, neither one of the experienced fishermen caught a fish all day. The only one that caught anybody was me. And they were telling me, you're not leaving your line in there long enough. Well, simple math says, I only have so much time. If I cast it over here and they don't want it, there's probably not a hungry fish over there. I'm going to bring it right back in and cast it over here. And they kept telling me, you need to be using worms. You need to be using salmon eggs. And I just have my little can of Mexican-style corn. And I put a couple kernels of Mexican corn on. I cast out, and I catch a couple fish. One at a time, you know, one per cast. I wasn't that good. And so all day long, they're like telling me what I'm doing wrong, and I'm casting and catching fish. And finally, I said to them, I said, we only have another hour here, and I know we kind of set a limit of what each of us are going to have. I'm at my limit. Can I start catching your fish for you guys? And they're like, yes, but you're doing it wrong. I said, and who has the fish? I'm not talking about, you use your worms. How's that working for you? And we went through that, and I'm catching their fish now. As we go to leave, it's a long walk back up. I ask them to carry my fish for me, and I'm still casting. I'm still casting ahead, cast up ahead. I caught two more fish on the way out to go and pay. When we got there, I almost caught the limit for three people. Two who were experienced fishermen who told me I was doing it the wrong way. You see, the work is difficult, and sometimes you change how you go about it because the situation changes. But the work is always still the work. Fishing is always fishing. Fishing for men looks different today than it did when I first started pastoring. When I first started pastoring, it was the Kennedy plan of evangelism. You'd start out, knock on a door, a stranger you never met, knock on the door and say, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? What would you say to God when you got there? Why should he let you into his heaven? We don't do that anymore. Largely because if you knock on somebody's door and they don't know you, there's a good chance you're going to get shot today. It's a totally different world. But fishing is still fishing. And we live our lives in front of people, and we tell them why we're different. And we share our story of what God's done in our life, how he's changed our heart and life, and somehow it begins to impact others and changes lives. Fishing is still fishing. But it's difficult. You see, the message is always the same. Jesus said, go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. Don't take a purse or bag or sandals, anything in this world that's going to slow you down. And don't take time to stop and greet people on the road. Just keep going because you're on mission. You've got something to do. And it's difficult. But not only is it difficult, the message is the same no matter who you're talking to. The message is always the same. On one of my great fishing excursions with my grandfather and my father, we were at another lake. It wasn't a pay lake. We were fishing from the shore. I think it might have been a state park or something like that. And I cast my line, and it went way out there, further than I expected, in a different direction than I expected, and it actually fell right in front of a duck, a big white duck, a huge white duck, who thought, worms might taste better than the fish that I'm not catching. And it dives down, and next thing I know, I've hooked a duck. Now, I don't know about you, I have never caught a duck fishing in my life before. My parents, my dad and my grandfather are standing there on the shore as I'm reeling this duck in, saying, what are we going to do when this thing gets in here? They're horrible. They will fight. They will bite you. How are we going to tackle this thing? How are we going to get it off the hook? And they're developing a strategy, and I'm just like, I've never caught a duck before. This is kind of cool, but what am I going to do with it, you know? And so I'm reeling it in, and finally it's not having any of this. And it finally shakes the hook, and end of the problem. And we were getting pretty close to shore, and they were like, oh, I'm so glad he did that. I have no idea what we're going to do. So we're 20 feet away. You better come up with a plan. But here's the thing. The worm was a worm, whether I was catching a fish or a duck. The message is the same, regardless of who we're in front of. The message is the same, whether the person that we're wanting to talk to is attentive, or whether they're a duck that wants nothing to do with you and is squawking and hacking and chewing everything they can to say and get away from you. You see, Jesus said when you enter a town, and you're welcomed, eat what's set before you. Heal the sick that are there and tell them, the kingdom of God is near you. There will be people, as you fish for men, for God, there will be people that will accept the message and will say, tell me more, and let's sit together and let's talk, and let's go out to Starbucks. That's my version of what they did there. Let's go out to Starbucks and have a coffee together. Tell me more. And we build these relationships, and our message is welcome because they've seen a difference in our lives, and it's something that they're hungry for and something that we can share. And we begin to do that, and that's great. And then there are others that are like, I have nothing to do with you. Don't even tell me about this God. Sometimes they curse at us and yell at us and scream at us. And Jesus said to them, this is what the disciples are due, but when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. Did you catch that? The kingdom of God is near, whether you're going to accept it or not. The message was the same for those that accepted and for those that rejected. The message never changes. We're to go ahead and we're to share the message. If it's accepted, great. If it's not, okay. But the message is the same. The kingdom of God is near. Jesus was about to come behind them and usher in the kingdom of God on earth and tell them about the love of God and what he wants to do in their life. Another observation is people don't reject you. They reject Christ. This is really important for us to understand, because I think the biggest reason why people won't share their faith with someone is their fear of rejection. But here's what Jesus said. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. You see, it was never about the disciples and never about the 72. It was all about the message of the gospel. It was all about Christ being sent by his Father. And if you share your faith with somebody and it's rejected, they're not rejecting you. You are not that important in this process. Okay? You're not that important that it's all about you. It's about the message. You are the willing hands and feet and voice of God. You see, I'm going to put it this way. I told you I love James. I tend to be that way in my life, and sometimes it gets me in trouble, so please forgive me. Let me paraphrase this for you. It's not about you. Get over yourself. All right? Now, what I want you to do, we're going to practice this. I want you to turn to the people on either side of you and say, get over yourself. It's not about you. Go ahead. Do that. Anybody close to you, say, get over yourself. It's not about you. Okay. Now, all right, let me rein this back in, because we're not talking about life in general. All right, we're not talking about a marital dispute here or kids and parents and all that. What we're talking about is the message of Christ. All right, let's be clear. That we need sometimes, and I need to remind myself from time to time, get over yourself. It's not about you. It's about doing what God's asked you to do and letting the results up to him. And that, my friends, is freeing. When you realize it's not about you. It's not about me. This thing called sharing my faith, this thing called fishing for men, when Jesus said, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, that's never been about me. It's been about him changing me and partnering with me to change his world. And I am just a partner with God. I'm not the message. I'm not the one that's being rejected or accepted. It's Christ. And so sometimes I've had to say to myself, get over yourself. You're not that big of a deal here in this situation. Step aside and let Christ show through you. Well, there's one last observation I want to share with you, and it's actually my favorite. Of all these seven observations from this passage, this one by far is my favorite. This is the reason that I stayed in pastoral ministry for nearly 30 years. This is the reason where when I got in those situations where you ask yourself, you know, is it really worth it? You know, the time when a pastor gets up on Monday morning and writes his resignation to the board. Those situations. This is what kept me being a pastor. This is what made things so worth it, partnering with Jesus. On those days that, and I'll tell you, I'll be honest with you, there are times that a pastor feels more like a kindergarten teacher that wants to say to his students, put on your big boy pants, you're 50 years old now. put on your big boy pants and stop arguing over this because it's not that big of a deal. It doesn't matter what color the chairs are. That's not an eternal thing. And I say that because we laugh about that, we joke about that, but yet we divide ourselves among so many petty little things like that. Get over it. On those days when I'm just like, here we go again, you know the thing that kept me going in ministry for so long and still fires me up today is this. There's joy. There is joy in partnering with Jesus on his mission. You're going to have a lot of times where you don't experience joy in partnership. There are going to be times that you're going to try new things. The pastor is going to stand up here soon. It's going to say, hey, here's what we need to do. And it's going to bomb. And you're going to say, oh, man, why did we even do that? What may appear as a failure may be the very thing that changes a person's life. I can't tell you, I so have appreciated the praise team and your music here. There was one Sunday that I stood up, and on my way to the platform, I was like, God, that music was horrible. I'm not even inspired to be here, and I have to preach for the next half hour. Give me something to say that can make a difference to help people forget that, because we got a bunch of visitors here that'll never come back again. And I'm not kidding. I'm serious. That was my prayer on the way to the pulpit that day. And there was a guy there. His name was Bud. And he needed exactly the love of the people. He didn't need the expertise of the praise team. He needed the word of God and the love of the people. And he became a part of that church, and it changed his life. Literally changed. I don't have time to tell you the whole story. Literally changed his entire life. And I looked and said, even when things fail, or even when I preach my worst message ever, God can still use our efforts. And there is joy when one person comes across that line of faith and they say, I will follow God. I will allow him to change me. And I will serve side by side with you, partnering in his mission. You see, there's joy. When those 72 came back, I imagine there was a big celebration. There was a big party going on. They came back and said, well, let's look at what it says. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. There wasn't anything that could stop them. They were on mission for God. They were changed by God, sent by God on mission for God. And even the demons submitted to them in the name of Christ, not in their names, but in the name of Christ. Because God wanted to do something different. I believe that God wants to use Table Life in a new and a different way to change this community. I really believe that. I haven't gotten to know a lot of you really well, but what I have sensed in this congregation is that God is preparing you for the next chapter of your lives. And if you will get behind whoever he puts up here and work together, partner together with that person in ministry, I'll be looking forward. I'll be listening. I will be. I'll be following because I want to know what God does when his people say, I will follow you. I will be changed by you. And I will partner with you to change this world. So, just one question. What's keeping you from fishing for men? What's keeping you from partnering with God to make a difference in this world? I was listening to K-Love the other day. I do that pretty much every day. And as I was driving along the line, driving down the road, this one phrase really hit me. And I've heard it before. I've said it before. But this day, it really hit me because it drove home to where I was at and what I was experiencing in that moment. And it went something like this. If Christ died for me, why can't I live for him? If Christ died for me, then why can't I live for him? And it was in the context of giving my all for God. And it was tied into Christ's death on the cross. And I'm glad I was close to home, because I wasn't going to make it home if I did. I was going to pull my truck over, because it was that moment where God comes in and he says, hey, I want you to catch the depth of what was just said here. I sent my son to die on a cross for you so that you would not have to live a life of that penalty, so that you would not have to spend an eternity in hell, so that your sins could be forgiven. I sent him to the cross to die for you, and all I'm asking is that you live your life for me. And I began to think about, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And in that moment, the cross got tied to my eternal purpose on this planet, and that's to partner with God in making a difference. So we're going to share in communion here in just a moment. I'm going to invite you to get out your elements you have, the bread and the cup. And because of the snowstorm and the length of the pastor's message, he went way too long today. I just want to tie it into that very thing. The Christ who on that Friday night with his disciples sat around that meal and took the bread and said, this bread represents my body. It's going to be broken for you. The Christ who did that and told them to take it and eat it and celebrate his goodness is the same Christ who later in the meal took the cup and he said, this cup that I'm about to pass around and we're going to share together represents my blood that's going to be spilled for you. And as you do this throughout time, thousands of years later, we still celebrate the table. We still celebrate the body and the blood of Christ. We still welcome people to gather from all different denominations, all different places. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is that you have a relationship with Christ. That's the only requirement in Scripture for sharing in communion, is that you've asked God to forgive you of your sins and you are serving him. And I go back to what Caleb said. If Christ could die for me, then what's stopping me from living for him?